We've covered pretty, we're going through Daniel, of course. We're in chapter 8, and we've covered pretty well the kingdoms that we're dealing with. We're the Medes and the Persians and Greece. And Daniel's had these visions, and they're just animals, but this is what they represent. And it's really interesting to note that even though we've studied this, we know so much about these verses that we've gone through in chapter 8, at the point we're at so far, Daniel still hasn't got a clue. He's just seen animals. He's just seen these animals doing weird things, and in this is the second vision that he's had, and Daniel is as confused as we would be if we had seen these animals. And we, you know, this creature, this one-horned flying goat that has pulverized a ram with big unbalanced horns, and we wondered, I mean, you would see this and you'd wonder, what in the world was that all about? Why are these crazy images in my head, and what does it mean? Fortunately, we're looking, for us, we're looking back in time, and we've seen these kingdoms unfold and how the things in history have matched up to this vision. And it's easy for us to see how it so well meshes with history because we're looking back at it. But for Daniel, none of this has happened yet. So I want to start at the beginning. I'm going to read the first 7 or 8 verses. And I want you to kind of picture it, what Daniel must have been going through, because he doesn't have any historical context. He has no idea what's coming. We're looking back, but Daniel doesn't understand. He's just got this crazy vision with no explanation. So this is how it starts off in Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me previously. In this vision, I saw myself in Susa, the citadel, which is located in the province of Elam, and in this vision I saw myself at the Ulai Canal. I looked up and I saw a ram with 2 horns standing at the canal. Its 2 horns were both long, but one was longer than the other. The longer one was coming up after the shorter one. And I saw the ram was butting westward, northward, and southward. And no animal was able to stand before it. And there was none who could deliver from its power. It did as it pleased, and it acted arrogantly. While I was contemplating all this, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the land without even touching the ground. This goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. It came to the 2-horned ram that I had seen standing beside the canal, and it rushed against it with raging strength. And I saw it approaching the ram. It went into a fit of rage against the ram, and it struck it and broke off its horns. And the ram had no ability to resist it. The goat hurled the ram to the ground and trampled it, and no one could deliver the ram from its power. The male goat acted even more arrogantly, but no sooner had the large horn become strong than it was broken, and there arose 4 conspicuous horns in its place, extending towards the 4 winds of the sky. Now you and I look at that, and we say, especially after we've studied it for a while, and we say, of course, the ram represents Medo-Persia and the Medes, who started out as a strong culture, and the Persians, which rose up and overcame them. So they came after the shorter horn, but became a bigger one. And so that's Medo-Persia, and they made their capital in Susa, which is why the ram was standing there at Susa. And they conquered Egypt, which was to the west, and they conquered Babylon, which was to the south, and Asia Minor to the north. And so obviously it's Medo-Persia. And then the goat is obviously ancient Greece, who under Alexander the Great defeated Persia quickly and soundly and expanded well beyond those territories and continued eastward all the way into territories in India, where modern India is today at least. And then while he was still young, in his 30s, Alexander died and his kingdom was divided from one leader into 4 leaders. There's basically 4 different kingdoms under 4 of his top generals. Now to us, this is ancient history. We've talked about, I'm sure you've learned some of this stuff in world civilization class in grade school or whatever. And it's rather important ancient history, which is why we learn it, because it marks the switch, the transfer of power from Eastern kingdoms in dominating the world to the rise of power in Europe and the Mediterranean and the development of Western civilization. And even our modern forms of government that we have today come out of that rise of Greece and Greek power. And we even saw how God, he's always been at work through all this bloody violence that men have been wreaking on each other, and kingdoms have been, and you know, it's bloody and it's terrible worldwide warfare, you know, all across the known world. And God is behind the scenes working to turn what was meant for evil into good. And we talked about that some last week. And by allowing, you know, he took advantage of the fact that Alexander was spreading the Greek culture, that universal Greek language. God, I'm sure, allowed that to happen so that everyone across the known world would understand one single culture and understand one single language. And God used that, you know, he connected these vast empires, first Greece, and then Rome, that would cover the globe and build roads and highways so that they'd all be, so the world would be connected. And Alexander, you know, he commissioned highways and to connect all his territories that he was over. And Rome continued that habit. And so down the road, centuries later, God was able to take advantage of a universal language across the globe and all these interconnected lands to spread the good news of the gospel across the known world. And they didn't need translators. They could go from place to place and everybody would understand Greek. And they could read the New Testament scriptures in Greece. And so they could take it to every corner of the globe, at least the known globe, with relative ease. But to Daniel, so far at least, this is just, it's still just a mysterious and troubling vision. We look back and we understand the history, but Daniel just, he doesn't understand what's going on. And it's about to get even more disturbing. In verse 9, it says, then, from one of the prominent horns, remember where the goat had one horn and that was broken off and four horns grew out, and it said, from one of the prominent horns, in verse 9, came a small horn whose power grew very great. It extended towards the south and the east and toward the glorious land. The glorious land is Israel. Its power reached to the heavens, where it attacked the heavenly army, throwing some of the heavenly beings and some of the stars to the ground and trampling them. It even challenged the commander of heaven's army by canceling the daily sacrifices offered to him and by destroying his temple. The army of heaven was restrained from responding to this rebellion. So the daily sacrifice was halted and truth was overthrown. And the horn succeeded in everything it did. Now this is an amazing piece of prophecy. And I'm not going to be able to completely explain everything in the time we have today. But you can, I mean, this language is describing a lot of things that are going on here. And you can even tell without an interpretation that this is bad news, that these are terrible things going on. Without understanding exactly what it means, you know it's not good. When there's a threat against heaven, supposedly, and God's temple is being destroyed and all that kind of stuff, you know that it's bad for Israel, at least, and bad for God's people, and that it, you know, and it even sounds like heaven is being threatened, is what it sounds like. And so you know that can't be good. And Daniel was, you know, he hears this, and he's extremely upset by what he's seeing. And then there's this dialogue that happens. It begins in this vision, but between a couple of angels, it seems like. And they're having this discussion about how long these awful events are going to transpire. In verse 13, it says, then I heard two holy ones talking to each other. One of them asked, how long will the events of this vision last? How long will the rebellion that causes desecration stop the daily sacrifices? How long will the temple and heaven's army be trampled on? And the other replied, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the temple will be made right again. So it's certainly bad news. There's things going on here that definitely aren't good. But it looks like it's not going to last forever. And there are different opinions about how long this 2,300 days is. It says 2,300 evenings and mornings. And there's a view that sees a combination, like, you know, we look in Genesis, where it says, and then there was evening, and then there was morning the first day. And we know that the evening and morning combine to make a day. You know, that's usually the way we think about it, is that if you have a morning and an evening, you put it together, that's one day. And so there's a view that says, well, obviously 2,300 evenings and mornings is 2,300 days, which would add up to about 6 1/3 years is the length of time that we're looking at. And then there are some who think that this is actually talking about the sacrifices, because in context it says that the sacrifices were halted, and there was a practice that the tradition at the temple was you had a morning sacrifice, and then you had an evening sacrifice, and that marked the beginning and the end of the day. And so that took twice. And you go back in Numbers in chapter 28. You can read about that. I'm not going to read it in chapter 28, but you can see that, how they organized the sacrifices. And they had a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. So that would count as, so it could be that the morning sacrifice counted as one, and the evening sacrifice counted as another, and so on and so forth. So the 2,300 mornings and evenings would actually add up to 1,150 days, half of that. And so that would be a little more than 3 years. And so we'll eventually get to how all this breaks down historically and prophetically, and because we won't have time to do it today. But we've got a couple of tools that we've been using as we're going through. Well, so far we've been using one main tool, but there's a couple tools that we can use for interpreting this vision. And one of those interpretive tools, obviously, that's especially beneficial for us, is history. Okay? And we've been looking at that, and we can see how well these ancient kingdoms of the past precisely fit into these visions, how so many of the aspects of what is painted in these analogies of these animals is matched by what actually took place in ancient history and fit into Daniel's vision. And the other tool we have, of course, is Scripture. And really the easiest way to interpret this vision is simply to keep reading. Daniel is about to get an explanation for his vision directly from an angel. And like John mentioned, you know, how awesome would it be to have Gabriel talk to you? After all, God is the one who's giving Daniel this vision. It's not just a random dream he's having. God is sending him specific information. So it's apropos for one of God's messengers to be the one who explains the meaning of this vision that Daniel is having. So at verse 15, it says, As I, Daniel, was trying to understand the meaning of this vision, so he's confused, it says, someone who looked like a man stood in front of me, and I heard a human voice calling out from the Ulai River, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of his vision. Now, right off the bat, there are a couple things that I think are very cool about this, that's what's going on. Number one, this is the only book in the Old Testament where angels are named. So we know who's talking to Daniel. Except with the exception of Lucifer. Lucifer is named, but besides Lucifer, we don't ever learn about any of the names of angels. But here in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, we're introduced to both Gabriel and Michael, the archangel. And we'll meet Michael a little bit in a different chapter. But these aren't just, you think about these two angels that are named, these aren't just a couple of worker bees. These are archangels. These are high angels. These are people that we know, you know, these are like God's executive assistants. I mean, they're up there in class. And they are, you know, Daniel gets his vision explained from the top ranks of heaven. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty cool. I think it would be extremely impressive to know that one of God's top angels is coming to tell me something. You know, it's got to be important if that's happening. I mean, I would be happy to talk to, you know, an angel second class, whatever, you know, just any old angel that's willing to talk to me. That would be pretty awesome. You know, if Clarence Oddbody came and he told me about the amazing things that were going on in heaven, I'd be pretty impressed. Of course, Clarence isn't real. He's not a biblical angel, at least. And so, but I, you know, imagine what it would be like if you had any angel from the lowest of the ranks to hear about some of the amazing things that God's messengers have seen from heaven and earth and the spiritual view that they have. So to any of them, to be able to sit and to ask your questions and have them explain the things of heaven or what God has revealed to you, that's impressive to me. That would be amazing. But it's not just a second class angel. This is Gabriel, the archangel, and that to me is extremely impressive. And Gabriel I kind of think of him as God's top courier. If there's important news that needs to be shared with somebody on the earth, he calls Gabriel. And we see him talking to Daniel here, and then in the beginning of the New Testament, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years later, we see him talking to a man named Zechariah. Zechariah was a high priest. And he had, you know, once a year, the high priest goes into the temple and they tie a rope to their leg and they put bells around their robes because they're entering the Holy of Holies and nobody is allowed to go in there. Nobody's allowed to see what's in there except for one time a year, a high priest is chosen to go back there and to do the worship and to present to atone for the sins of the people. And if he dies, they tie the rope to the thing in case he offends God or does something wrong in the ceremony in the most holy of holies, and he's killed for it. Without them going in and dying too, they can drag him out by the rope. So that's what Zechariah, he's tied to this rope, and he's sent into the Holy of Holies, and that would be kind of nervous if it was me, and I got chosen. You know, it's a pretty impressive honor, but here you are going into a place where if you do something wrong, you die because it's that holy. And Zechariah goes into this place, and Gabriel, the angel, is sent to speak to Zechariah, and he tells him that in his old age, he hasn't had any children, he's an old man, but he says, you are going to have a son. And that boy, that son that Gabriel announces to Zechariah is going to be John the Baptist, who prepares the way for Jesus. And so Gabriel sends these important messages. And just a few verses later, not long after that, we again see Gabriel, and he goes to meet Mary, the virgin. And he tells her that she's going to become pregnant. And it's going to be a miracle. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. It's going to make her pregnant. And that she's going to give birth to a son, and she's going to name him Jesus, and that he will be the Savior to his people. I mean, that's pretty impressive news. I mean, especially if you're from her perspective, if you understood the prophecy about the Messiah, and here's the angel Gabriel telling you about it, that you're going to bear the Son of God, that's pretty impressive. And us looking back on it, it's still impressive because we know what Jesus would grow up to do and all the things he would to die for us, like John talked about. I mean, it's amazing news that Gabriel gets to take to the world. And so when Gabriel comes with news, you know that it's pretty important. And I was in West Africa for a while, in Niger, and the locals gave all of us Americans they picked names for us, and they named me Jabril. And I didn't understand that. They'd always call me Jabril, and I asked around for a while. I didn't understand the language yet, so as I learned a little bit more, I found out that they were referring to Gabriel, that they picked this biblical name. It's a Muslim country, so there's probably they've got names of the angels and stuff, but that they just so happened to pick Gabriel, and so they called me Jabril, and I thought that was a pretty good name to have when I found out who it was. That's pretty cool that they named me Gabriel. And I found out where this name originally comes from. Of course, it's ancient Hebrew, it comes out of the Old Testament, and it's a combination of two words. One is the Hebrew word Gabor, and Gabor, it basically means mighty one or strong one. And then the other word that makes up Gabriel is the word El. And if you know about that, that's used to describe God. That when we talk about, I'm sure that you've heard Hebrew words that they connect with El to describe who God, the one and only God, to describe who he is. And you've probably heard names like El Elyon and El Shaddai and El Yisrael, that these all, Jeff talked about that a while back in his classes, that these are all names of God, of the one true God, and they describe who he is. When you put a descriptive word after El, it talks about the power of God and the forgiveness of God and the kind of God that God is. And so you put these two words together and you get Gabor El or Gabriel, and it basically means the mighty one of God, the hero of God, this powerful worker of God that's sent by God. And so it's a really cool name. And so God dispatched his mighty messenger to go down and talk to Daniel and tell him about this vision. And Daniel is awestruck by this vision. I mean, it's fearful and it's powerful. And in verse 17, it says, as Gabriel approached the place where I was standing, I became so terrified that I fell with my face to the ground. So Gabriel hasn't even said anything. It's just his presence. It's just seeing. And we see this happen when angels come and visit people on the earth. And they fall to their faces, deathly afraid. And that's what Daniel, he has just seen the presence of Gabriel. And he falls on his face to the ground. And Gabriel says in verse 17, Son of man, he said, you must understand that the events that you have seen in your vision relate to the time of the end. So Gabriel, without even saying anything, is a pretty awesome sight. And Daniel is awestruck, he's fearful, and that's pretty cool. That's one of the cool things, that Daniel gets this vision of this meeting with Gabriel himself. Now the other cool thing about this chapter is the scope of this vision. I mean, we've talked about the historical perspective we have, and looking back on these ancient kingdoms and how they've affected our cultures today and our laws and, you know, Western culture and the switch of power across the earth and how important this history relates to, you know, what we've read about in prophecy of the Bible relates to the history that's a part of us and a part of our world. But Daniel is being giving some amazing insight about the future. And not only is God laying out the future of kings and kingdoms that are to come and for centuries, he's also painting a picture of events that will come at the end of time. Through Daniel, God has given to us, since we get to read this book, and anyone through the centuries who's been willing to trust in God and read these scriptures, he's given us this vision that takes us from thousands of years ago when Daniel was alive to the end of the age, to the end of the world. I mean, that's pretty impressive, the scope of what Daniel is being presented with here. That Gabriel says, this vision, it relates, you know, you're going to see things happen to kings and kingdoms that are coming, but this takes you all the way to the end. And this is that's pretty amazing. That's pretty impressive what the kind of information that Daniel is being blessed with. We saw this little horn that we just read about in this vision in chapters, and we saw another little horn in chapter 7 in the last vision that Daniel had with the four beasts that rise up out of the sea. And there's this little horn that grows up out of Rome and wreaks havoc and causes all sorts of destruction. And then here in this chapter, in chapter 8 and verse 9, we see another little horn that's growing up out of the Greek kingdom, out of Greek power. And these horns, you know, anytime you see a horn in a vision, it's talking about a king or a ruler or a power. And so, you know, like the Medes and the Persians were both represented by horns, and Alexander the Great was represented by a horn, and then the four generals that came after him were represented by horns. And then we got these little horns, and it seems like these little horns cause so much havoc on God's people. It's always, you know, the little horns that seem to get in there and cause havoc in God's people. And so they had one in the last chapter growing up out of Roman power and one in this chapter growing up out of Greek power. And these horns are archetypes, are types of the Antichrist. And we're going, you know, this is eventually it, that these little horns that we've seen that come out of Greece and Rome, they prepare us for the book of Revelation that gets an even, where there's another little horn in the book of Revelation. We get an even deeper picture of the Antichrist to come. You know, we all have heard of the Antichrist and the terrible things he's going to do that we get out of the book of Revelation. And it's all connected back into Daniel, where we get these pictures of types of Antichrist that come out. And we talked in the last chapter that out of Rome that there were different civilizations, or even the early Roman church that did a lot of bad things, that could have been that little horn. And in this little horn, there's a specific person represented by the Greek little horn, which I'll talk about later. But eventually there's this little horn in Revelation. And this vision is preparing us and getting us to understand what's going on in the world, to take us from the time of Daniel and all the believers since Daniel who've had access to the scriptures, and of course us today who have access to Daniel, to understand what the world is like and what's coming and how we're supposed to be prepared and how we're supposed to live our lives in spite of what, all the evil and destruction and the things that are going on in the world and the powers that are happening. You know, Daniel is getting this amazing revelation of God that God has given, and God has preserved this through thousands of years. God has preserved the book of Daniel through the millennia for his people to understand that the kingdoms of the world will rise up and they'll wreak havoc and they'll cause destruction across the earth and they'll take power and they'll rule over people across the world. But we're also to be reminded that through it all, that through these various kings and kingdoms and powers and principalities that come up, that God never ceases to work through it all. That God is busy working out his plan, his eternal plans, and he's building an everlasting kingdom through us, through his people, from Daniel on down. Anybody who's been faithful to God, God is using those people to build his kingdom, to spread his kingdom across the world. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, that we're told that these other kingdoms, they all disappear. And that's what we've seen, that these ancient world powers that dominated the face of the earth, they've all disappeared. They've all dwindled away. And that's what happens to every earthly kingdom that comes along. But God's kingdom doesn't fade. God's kingdom grows stronger and stronger until it dominates all the earthly kingdoms. And, you know, we see, you know, in our culture, we live in a culture and there's always political nonsense going on and there's warfare and we see death and destruction and suffering. And, you know, there's so much bad news all the time. You turn on the television or the radio or you open the newspaper and it's never positive and uplifting and encouraging. It's always terrible things that are happening. You know, you hear about murder and corruption and the things going on in Washington, D.C., and around the world, and warfare, and kidnappings, and terrorism, and you see all these terrible things, and, you know, in Daniel's vision, you see these pictures of beasts that represent these kingdoms, these terrible things that these destructive, bloody kingdoms wreak across the world, and the destruction and the death, and God wants us to remember that He's not going to tolerate it forever, that He's at work, and He's working to bring more people in His kingdom. That He's, you know, we're supposed to connect this to the New Testament where Jesus comes along and He reveals what He's doing and that He's trying to save people. And we're supposed to be at work building the kingdom because God's not going to tolerate it until the end. He's giving us chances over and over and over. You know, we learned that from 2 Peter, that He's waiting, He's being patient, giving us the opportunity to spread the good news and to save people because there's going to come a day when God says, that's it, no more. This evil is gone. The destruction is gone. I'm not going to have no more of these earthly kingdoms that just rise up to take power for themselves and destroy everybody else around them. That's it. And He will. And so we're supposed to be reminded through these visions and through these terrible things that are happening that God does not give up on His people, that He's faithful and He sees us through and He helps us to accomplish what His plans are in spite of what's going on in the world. And if you're living for God, then you can look through all this bad news and you can look through the things that have happened in the past and the things that are going to happen in the future, and you can see the terrible news that you watch on TV and you hear about in the world today, that you see that news and you say, you know what? That doesn't matter because God is at work and God is at work in me, and I can see what God is doing in the world and I can see God at work through my brothers and sisters in the church, and as long as I'm faithful, God will use me and God will help me to make a difference in life, and He'll make a difference in my own personal life, which if you're not a Christian, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But if you're a Christian, you know the difference that God makes in your life in spite of the bad news in the world, that you have a joy and a peace that surpasses understanding, that when the rest of the world is in upheaval and destruction, you have something that nobody else has. You have a life and you just want to share it with other people. And so God works through you in the midst of the death and the destruction to make a difference in the world around you and to save the people around you so that they can carry the joy and the peace. And you understand that you're investing your life, that, yeah, you might have to suffer and there's persecution around the world and there's terrible things that are going on and you might have to tolerate the death and the suffering and the destruction in the world, but you're investing your life in something that's going to last forever. You're not worried about the temporary powers and the temporary kingdoms and the temporary things that are going on in politics, you know, riches and power and the things that this world offers, because you know they don't last. You know they fade and they disappear. You're interested in forever, in eternity. And so you're investing and you're pouring your life, and it doesn't matter if you die with nothing because you've poured your whole life into it, because you're investing in something that's going to last forever and ever. And you know, we see these evil, the world kingdoms and the powerful rulers, and they're represented by these mighty beasts and these, you know, big horns that are supposed to present power and destruction and things that you can't stop. But when God has shows us these visions, when it comes to the end of the visions, compared to the almighty, everlasting power of God, all these kingdoms are nothing. That they're a blip on the radar. That they come and they go. They're here and they're gone. And verse 18 says, while he was speaking, while Gabriel was speaking to Daniel, says, I fainted, and I lay there with my face to the ground. But Gabriel roused me with a touch, and he helped me to my feet. That Daniel's seeing these awesome things, and it's just overwhelming. He passes out, and Gabriel picks him up, and it's almost like this reassuring touch. And then Gabriel gives Daniel the inside scoop. In verse 19, it says, then he said, I am here to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. What you have seen pertains to the very end of time. The two-horned ram represents kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy male goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes represents the first king of the Greek Empire. The four prominent horns that replace the one large horn show that the Greek Empire will break into four kingdoms, but none as great as the first. And once again, just note that Gabriel's emphasizing that it's the appointed end of time he's talking about. But in the meantime, let me tell you about these kingdoms that are going to come immediately after what you've seen. And we look at history, and without this explanation, even before Gabriel has given us the explanation, we can look at ancient history and see how well it matches up with these presentations and these animals. And so we know that we see how much of we look at history and we see how Daniel's visions have already been fulfilled, but there's more to come, and that's what Gabriel says. There's going to be more. This is dealing with the end of time, and so that ought to make, to me, that makes this prophecy extremely interesting. I want to know. We've seen what's happened in ancient history. I want to know how this applies to the future, to the end of time. What's going to happen? So I don't know if that stirs up anything in you, but it's really interesting to me. And I've talked about, a lot about how these kingdoms, what these animals represent. But it's also worth noting that they aren't just random animals. That the creatures are historically significant to the kingdoms that they portray. History records that the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, they considered a ram with sharp pointed horns to be their guardian spirit. That was kind of like their god, so to speak. And so instead of a crown, when the king of Persia rode into the battle, he'd wear a ram's head. He'd put a ram head with horns on him, and that was like his battle helmet, and that's what they portrayed themselves with. And so obviously, a ram to portray the Medes and the Persians, makes sense. And so on top of all the other historical details that we've already covered in previous weeks and how well they match up to these pictures, even the type of animal has cultural significance. Legend says, ancient Greece, before Greece was Greece, when the people who would become the Greeks were looking for a place to settle, that they picked an oracle, one of their people, to figure this out. And the oracle took a goat and sent the goat out. The goat was supposed to lead them to the place to live. And so they followed this goat, and the goat led them to, apparently it was the right spot. And so they figured, this is where we're going to live. And they were so thankful to the goat for leading them to the place they wanted to go that they called the city Agi. It's A-G-A-E, which means goat city. And there was a sea right next to it. Greece has got an ocean. And they named the sea the Aegean Sea, which means the goat sea. And so they were so glad that this goat told them where to go that they named the city after the goat. They named the sea after the goat. And if you know your geography, the Aegean Sea is part of the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea that connects Greece and Turkey and Crete. It's that, all Paul's journeys took around that place. And that's where the Greek civilization, Western civilization, grew up out of that area. And so along with all the other evidence, we've got the ram that represents the Medes and the Persians and the goat that represents the Greeks. It's totally, perfect that these animals represent these cultures. And even without this angelic explanation that we just have read from Daniel, we can look back in history and see how perfectly the prophecy of God that he's given Daniel has spelled out the future. That before 200 years before any of this started to happen, Daniel was given the picture of what was going to happen. And Gabriel comes out, and if you had any doubt, Gabriel removes it. And he says, let me tell you exactly what it's going to be. It's going to be the Medes and the Persians, and this is what's going to happen, and the Greeks are going to conquer them. And then the first king of the Greeks, he's going to get wiped out, and there's going to be four other people that take his place. And so if you thought, that these were just, it's one thing to have pictures, to have analogies, to have, we had a statue back in chapter 2, and then we had the wild beasts in the last chapter, and then we've got these two animals in this chapter. And it's one thing to look at that and draw analogies and see how history can match up to the aspects of the pictures. But it's another thing when Gabriel comes right out and he says, it's the Medes and it's the Persians. And they're going to be overthrown by the Greeks. And that first king's going to conquer the world so fast, you'll make your head spin. And his feet, like the goat, the feet aren't even going to touch the ground. And then he would come, quickly, he's going to be replaced by four separate rulers. And it's going to divide his kingdom. And it's uncanny. To me, I look at this and it's just amazing how this is exactly how it happened. That this is centuries, and you know, when Daniel gets this, centuries before any of this stuff unfolds. But it's exactly, even the names of the kingdoms and the kings who would be there, and you know, how it was that the kings were going to be divided. You know, we're not dealing with the kind of nonsense you read about if you've ever watched the History Channel shows or whatever about Nostradamus and his got his vague prophecies, and they say, well, this is like this, and this is like this, and it's got the pictures and the analogies, and they kind of try to attach it together. And then, or you know, if you've ever seen the psychics or whatever on TV, and they use generalities and coincidence, and they say, well, it kind of looks like this. And you say, well, I can see how it kind of looks like that. But Gabriel comes right out and says, no, this is this kingdom, and this is what this king is going to do, and this is what that kingdom is going to do. And we see that is exactly what happened. Alexander the Great knocked out the Persians and the whole rest of the world in just over a decade, in like 12 years. Alexander the Great conquered the world. I mean, that speed, that's faster than even in modern day times in any of the warfare that's taken place in countries spreading across the globe. Alexander the Great beat everybody. And it would have been inconceivable for anybody like Nebuchadnezzar that we learned about or Cyrus the Great to think that it was even possible to conquer the world so fast. They battled against these other kingdoms and failed. You know, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't conquer Egypt. And then the Medes and the Persians couldn't conquer Tyre. And here comes Alexander the Great, and he made it happen, and he was done in a dozen years. And on top of this, you know, he's at the top of his game. He's in his 30s. He's at the peak of his power, and he dies exactly like the vision. And his four generals took over, and his kingdom is split into four separate principalities, exactly like the vision foretold 200 years before any of this started to unfold. I mean, you can see why secular historians hate this book, because they have to look at it and say, the prophecy explained what happened. We know the history. We can look back and we see it. And so the secular historians say, I refuse to believe it. I refuse to accept it. I cannot accept Daniel, because this is proof of God stuff that we're dealing with. The prophecy of kings and kingdoms, and even through the end of the age, that God is laying out. And that's why Jesus said, don't waste your time worrying about the future. Because what's it going to add to you? Nothing. You know, God has a pretty good handle on the future, obviously. He knows what he's doing, and he can take care of it. So you put your trust in God and let him deal with the time that's to come, because God is the one who was and who is and who is to come. And you just let him deal with it, and you put your trust in God, and you live for today, and you keep living for today, and let God take care of you. And, you know, I'm sure that Nebuchadnezzar, these rulers and these kings and these kingdoms thought that they were it. They thought that, you know, I'm in power, and I, you know, especially Nebuchadnezzar, because we have the picture where he stands up on the wall of his kingdom or of his palace, and he looks out, and he says, look what I have done. Look at what an amazing ruler. I've conquered the world around me. Nobody's been able to get in my way. Look at what I've built. And immediately, Nebuchadnezzar is taught a lesson in humility by God. And we know about that. And it's happened over and over. God, you know, because it wasn't by Nebuchadnezzar's power that Jerusalem fell. It was by God removing his protection from his people because they were rebellious. And they worshiped false gods and idols, and they sacrificed their children. And it was God withdrawing his protection from the people that allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come in and defeat Jerusalem. If his people had remained faithful and continued worshiping God, no power would have ever defeated Jerusalem. But God said, I am removing my protection from you and sending in Nebuchadnezzar to destroy you, and that's exactly what happened. So God used Nebuchadnezzar for his purpose. I'm sure that Cyrus the Great, who came after the Medes and the Persians, I bet he thought he was big stuff, and he conquered Babylon, and once again, God was when Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon, God was teaching Belshazzar, who happened to be at Babylon at that time, a lesson, because Belshazzar had taken the cups and the golden cups from the temple and was using them to drink wine and make toast to his own false gods, and God said, I'm not going to tolerate that. Guess what? Tonight, you are weighed and you are found wanting, and your kingdom is divided, and it's handed over to the Medes and the Persians. And that's exactly what happened that night. So God was using Cyrus the Great to teach Belshazzar a lesson. And so these kings, they think they're the top of their game. You know, they think that they're the ones with the power. Alexander the Great, he grew up, you know, he had quite a life. You know, we told you that he was, how he was trained. His mother told him that he was a descendant of Achilles and Hercules, these demigods. And then his father told him that, you know, his father had conquered all of Macedonia. And his father told him, you know what, this kingdom isn't worthy of you. You need to go and build a kingdom that is worthy of you. Macedonia, small potatoes. And so Alexander, because he was, you know, you parents, when you talk to your children, you don't think it makes a difference. This is how Alexander the Great's parents talked to him. And guess how he reacted? He conquered the world. Alexander said, okay, if Macedonia isn't big enough, how about I conquer the world? I mean, so it makes a difference how you talk to your kids. But that's what Alexander, that's his head. He thinks, this is what I have done. I'm the descendant of demigods. This, you know, one country isn't worthy of my power. Let me take the world. And Alexander was the, you know, he was it. He was Mr. World Rule, you know, he was the power. But there, you know, he thought that he could look at the world and he was the ruler of his own universe and that he had the world in the palm of his hand. And nobody could stop him because nobody could. But he thought that it was him and it was his power. But according to Isaiah, there's only one person who can actually hold the world in his hands, who can measure the heavens by spreading his hand and say, the heaven's about that big, and here's the world. He can hold the oceans in the cup of his hand. And Isaiah says, that's God. God is the only one who has the power, who is able to give it to kings and rulers. And Alexander was basically just, he was fulfilling his role in God's prophecy. That God said, this is what's going to happen. And Alexander was a pawn, basically, in God's game. We talked a couple of weeks ago about how Alexander spread the Greek language and culture everywhere he went, that he knew it was important to have a unified kingdom, that if he's going to rule these lands from across the globe, that he needed to figure out how to have some control. So he Hellenized the world, which means he Greekified everywhere he went. He brought his Greek culture and his Greek language, and he commissioned people to build roads and highways to connect all of his provinces that he conquered, and then he died before he had a chance to actually enjoy ruling any of it. You know, he conquered all these lands so fast, and then he died, and he was gone, and somebody else took over. But God was still working, and he would make use of that universal Greek language, like we've talked about, and spread the good news of Jesus Christ using that Greek language and writing the gospel, the New Testament, in Greek language. And even under the anti-Christian Roman rule, where the Romans were killing Christians, God was still using those Greek scriptures to be copied and to spread. You know, they copied thousands of copies of the New Testament, were copied in the Greek language and spread all over the place. And so that's how we've known that our Bible is accurate, because we take all these pieces that have been spread all over the world and they all match. They all match up, and so we know that it's when we look at the New Testament that we have today, that it's exactly the same as it was when it was written thousands of years ago. And so God has been at work through all of this and through all this warfare and destruction, and disciples and missionaries have been able to make use of this and make use of those roads that were built by the Greeks and the Romans that built the highways and to use that fulfill the Great Commission, to go out to make disciples, just like Jesus told them to do centuries after Daniel. After Daniel was dead and gone, here God is still making use of what he's been working out through what was meant for evil by these kings. God has used it for good. And God used Daniel, and he had him write down what God revealed to him, and we get to take advantage of it. And all the people in between us and Daniel have been able to take advantage of it. And all these great kings and powerful kingdoms that have had their place in history, they're like periods at the ends of sentences that God has ordained. You know, God says, this is what's going to happen. And there's a little period, and that's a king rule. That's an earthly ruler in his power. And then God has something else to say. And that's what you need to remember. You know, when we're looking at this and we watch, and, you know, we live in our world today that's full of bad news, and you listen to the economic upheaval and the political corruption and the societal problems that we have in our culture, and, you know, and in Washington and in the world around us, we're supposed to remember that God is at work And God is using us to make the world a better place. We've been looking at some amazing prophecy, and it's been fulfilled in such accurate detail. And despite all the historical evidence that supports exactly, you know, that Daniel said, this is what's going to happen, and that's what happens, and it points, and we know that this is true, and we know that the scriptures trace back to Daniel, and you can time them, and you can use archaeological evidence to know that Daniel really wrote this stuff before it happened, and we can see that, and there's so evidence, and so many people outright refuse to believe it. They just say, I can't accept it, and because it completely annihilates their arguments that there is no God, and that you know, they say God's not real, and then you say, wait a second, let me show you that God is real. And they say, no, they make themselves willingly ignorant, and we know what that is. And they refuse to accept Scripture. They refuse to accept Daniel because they hate the thought of being held accountable for their decisions, for their choices, and to an everlasting and righteous God who has been and will be and always will be, and who's there and who says he's going to judge the world and judge the kingdoms. And they don't, you know, seriously, if somebody asks you why you believe in God, you know, you hear the song that you ask me how I know he lives about Jesus, and he's so, because he lives within my heart. And I hear that answer all the time, and I think, what? That's not enough. You know, give him the, take Daniel and say, let me show you why I believe in God. Let me tell you how Daniel was given a vision that explained not only ancient history, but the coming future for us, and that's the proof of God. I'll tell you why you know he lives, because Scripture comes from God, and here's the proof of it right in Daniel. You know, I'm a little bothered when people just pass out copies of the New Testament or like the book of John, you know, the Gospel of John, and we pass those out as our information. You know, it's good. I know the Holy Spirit can, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't need any scripture. He can speak to a person's heart so that some wild man living in a country that's never seen a Bible or never talked to a Christian, that God can transform lives even through that. So he can certainly use just a New Testament or just a Gospel of John. But when the scriptures in our land, in our culture, are so prevalent, we have Bibles coming out of our ears, you know, it's a shame not to use the richness of prophecy and to understand what Daniel means, to know what Daniel's talking about, and to be able to explain it to others, because this is proof of God that we've been learning about. This is God has said, this is what's going to happen, and that's what happened. And you know, I told you a year ago how important the book of Daniel was. And it's blown me away. You know, I never expected to spend this much time in Daniel. I thought a couple months will be done. And God, it's like every time I open up to study more for the week, it's like that God is saying, don't miss this part. You got to talk about this. And it's like, all right, I'll spend another week. And it's like every week there's more and more and more that God, and so I hope you're not getting bored with it. But it's like just the one book of Daniel has so much that God has fulfilled it. And I'm sure there's a lot that I haven't covered that we've skipped over. But there's so much. And I think, you know, that I hope you're seeing just how important and useful that this book can be to you as a Christian, to your own faith, and to carrying out your commission from the Lord that God said to go and make disciples. And you can use the book of Daniel. And there's so much richness there that you can use to talk about God. We look and we see in history, you know, that we learned about in school, that things had happened exactly how God said that they would. And in absolute detail, and we're coming up to the last part of this chapter, and that, you know, and it continues on after Alexander was dead and buried, and it carries on from the time of Daniel and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to our own time and to the end of the age. And you know, anybody else who thinks about these past kings, you know, Alexander the Great, amazing ruler, amazing military, brilliant mind, and thinks that, you know, anybody like that, if Alexander, you know, thought that he was big stuff, that he was the ruler of his own destiny, a lot of people today think the same thing. And we're nowhere close to the kinds of military genius. You know, none of us have conquered the globe. And so if Alexander thought he was that, then we sit around and we think that we're the commanders of our own destiny. I don't need a God. I be my own God. And so that, you know, we do as we please. We make our own decisions, and we, you know, we don't forget the eternal cost. Who cares about what God says? I'm the ruler of my destiny. I'm the king of my life. I get to make the choices, and throughout all this, God continues to be at work, and when the end comes, he's the only one that's going to be standing. You know, it doesn't matter what you think. All that matters is the truth. And God's going to be standing at the end, and because everybody else, living and dead, is going to fall on their face in the presence of God, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it doesn't matter if you think that you're the commander of your own destiny and that you're the king of your own life, because, you know, everybody ought to see the truth of Daniel and the other Old Testament prophets who also had a lot of this kind of stuff, and know just how much, you know, you see how much of it has already unfolded exactly like God said, and look at what hasn't happened yet and what that the New Testament prophecies were given. And everybody ought to be prepared to say, you know what, I better start listening. I ought to read this and say, amen, so be it, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm gonna bend my knee now so that I'm not ashamed and embarrassed and wish that I hadn't wasted my life when it comes to the place where I'm forced to bow at the end of time. You know, it's getting more popular in our world to prepare for worst case scenarios. You know, that just, you know, like this happened just like in the past, you know, in the Cold War, people built their fallout shelters and then they restocked them during the Y2K periods. And it seems like it's getting more popular again these days to have long-term food storage and guns and ammunition. And, you know, the businesses that sell this stuff are booming right now because people are trying to learn to, you know, to live off the grid and be able to, you know, because the world's falling apart and the governments are going to fail and they're stocking up on things they can barter and take care of themselves when the governments collapse and the world falls apart. But the truth is that all worldly governments fall apart. All of them come to an end. And God warns that the time is coming when the whole world will basically unite against him and be an enemy of him, and ignorantly so, because it's by the word of his mouth that the universe was created. He spoke, and the world came into being. And at the end of time, he's going to speak, and all his enemies will be conquered. Jesus doesn't have to lift a finger to fight. Jesus just opens his mouth, and his enemies are defeated. And so it's more important than food and water, more important than first aid or ammunition or whatever else that you think that will sustain your life in this world. It's the Word of God. It's what Jesus has to say. And a real relationship with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit, a part of your life, that will serve you better than anything that you can control on your own power. And so this ought to affect you just like it did Daniel. It ought to strike at your core. You ought to be on your knees asking God to be a part of your life. Daniel got a couple of visions and he was deeply moved and emotionally affected and physically affected. And that's just a couple of visions. And we've been given that. And on top of that, we have the whole Bible. We have so much more of God's Word. How has it hit you? Has it affected you the way, has God's Word affected you the way Daniel was affected by just a small part of God's Word? Because it ought to be. It ought to hit you with that kind of power. It ought to, you know, Daniel was living in righteousness. Daniel was a good man. He was living a life of worship and honor and showing God to everyone he knew. Everybody that knew Daniel knew that he was God's man. And that's the kind of life he lived. How much more information do we have today? Are you living like Daniel because of it? Are you living a life of a holy man or a holy woman? Are you showing the world that you are God's person? You know, Alexander died in his 30s. He conquered the world, making himself king. He said, I am the ruler, I'm the emperor. But the real king, the only king, stepped down from his throne in heaven and humbled himself to be an ordinary man. And so that you and I could be set free. Instead of shedding blood so that the world would submit to him, that he could build his kingdom through violence, Jesus shed his own blood to save the world and to give us the opportunity to see his kingdom grow through peace instead of violence. And Jesus has opened the doors of his throne room to us, to anybody who's willing to submit their lives to him, to put their trust in him, to repent of their sin, and to walk away from their old lives and to start living for God. He's opened the door of heaven to anybody willing to do that. So the question for us is, will you put your trust in him? Will you repent and follow him? Will you trust in Jesus? The end is still to come. the chapter, as well as the end of the world, the end of the time that Gabriel has referenced, and we'll talk about more. Are you ready for it? Are you prepared for it? Are you living your life so that when that end does come, you're set? And you're not going to have fear when you meet Jesus. It'll be praise. You'll be on your knees in prayer rather than on your knees in, oh my gosh, this is the end and I'm dead. I should have done differently. I hope that you're prepared. And if not, I suggest you get ready. You know, in this world, we try to save up money and supplies and food to prepare ourselves for tomorrow because we don't know what comes. Well, guess what? You know what comes in God's kingdom. So be prepared for it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've done so much to save us and to prepare us, to build us up, to build our characters, that in spite of what goes on in the world, you equip us to live in the midst of it, in your joy, in your peace, in your power, to trust in you and to follow you and to have hope through no matter what happens. And you prepare us for tomorrow and you prepare us for the end of the age. God, I thank you so much that you're so willing to give us so much, to give us so much information, to give us so much care, to give us so much love. And I pray that we would respect that, Lord, that we would take that for the value that it has and respect it and honor you and glorify you and give you the praise and put our trust in you, Lord, so that we could reap the benefits of your kingdom and all the work that you've done, and that when all else fades away, when the world is gone and the end of time has come, that we can still trust in you and live as part of your eternal kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, for all your love. Amen.